Do you like to either read or watch courtroom drama? I did a search, good old Google, and got a list of the top 50 courtroom drama movies. And some of them I've seen or I've read the Grisham books, for example. But Witness for the Prosecution was number one. I haven't seen that one, 1957. To Kill a Mockingbird, 1962. I've read the book. I haven't seen the movie. Runaway Jury, that's one of Grisham's, was 2003. The Pelican Brief and Inherit the Wind. Those were the top ones. The Inherit the Wind is based on the Scopes trial, which was the anti-evolution. I think it was in Tennessee. I think that's where it was. I forget. But it's interesting that here, and we're going to be looking at Isaiah 43 continuing, God has basically been using a courtroom drama here. And you'd wonder why it is, and this isn't the only time he's done this. Earlier in Isaiah, in chapter 41, it's quite clear that it's a courtroom drama. Basically, present your case, defend yourself type of thing. But here, God is using one. Well, why is it that he does this? Well, I think there's two simple reasons. One is God knows that we like courtroom drama. I don't know, there was this show called Perry Mason or something, and you know, every time it was quite exciting to see how he won the cases. And then I think another reason God uses this is that every single one of us eventually will have to appear at the tribunal of God. We are going to be called into the final courtroom, and we need to be able to give a defense. For us who are believers, our defense will be basically to point to Jesus and say, he's covered my sins. That's what it will be. But we all are going to have to be in this courtroom drama. So who are the defendants in this case? Well, look at verses 8 and 9 chapter 43. Bring out the people who are blind, yet have eyes, who are deaf, and yet have ears. All the nations gather together, and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? So who are the defendants? All the nations. Now, some people have argued that verse 8 is actually speaking about specifically Israel alone. But it seems to me that the context of these two verses, it's the nations as a whole. Every nation, which, by the way, is an important consideration, because God, often in the Psalms and often in Isaiah and Jeremiah, the nations are held accountable to God. The nations. He is not the God of the Jews. He's the God of the world, the God of all nations. And so he is challenging in the same way that Elijah challenged the 400 priests of Baal. And you'll notice that Elijah ridiculed them quite a bit. He even basically said, a bit crude, but in the original, it's he's off going to the bathroom about Baal. So here, in a sense, through Isaiah, God is ridiculing, and he's speaking of the spiritual blindness and the spiritual deafness of these people. What is it? Well, I'd like to give you four things that I think we can get from this context. One is basically the idiocy of unbelief and idolatry, the idiocy of it. The heavens declare God's existence. You look at, Alan, you often mention the NASA telescope pictures, and they're awesome, aren't they, at times? And I was seeing one yesterday, Watts telescope has seen a galaxy that they say shouldn't exist, because if in fact the universe is 13.8 billion years old and we're seeing to the edges of the universe, here's this mature galaxy way out there. And so they're saying it shouldn't be there. It's spectacular what they're finding with that. And fools, Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. There's no supernatural. This is idiotic. It's that simple. The second thing that God is challenging is that the nations are believing in illusions. They're believing myths. The myths that they're believing in are no different than that there were gods up on Mount Olympus in Achaia there, that there were gods up there. To claim that raw matter, energy and chance can create life is an absolute illusion. It just doesn't happen. Then there's idolatry, the superstitious idolatry of the nations that sweeps through all of the false religions. I was dealing with one when I've been writing on my series on Acts, which will eventually start coming in the bulletin. I was dealing with it in how the gods of Babylon spread quickly throughout other nations, Canaan and the Canaanites, and even all the way up into the Norse gods. They're just basically extensions of the Babylonian pantheon. So idolatry is swept through the world post-flood, and people were groping for God. Actually, I was thinking, Alan, in terms of your sermon today, where people are looking for all these foundations, which are basically superstitious, aren't they? So there's idiocy, there's illusions, there's idolatry, and then there's ignorance. They have no clue how to solve the problems. How do you solve a problem like gun violence? Is the solution to create a gun registry? Is it to take away guns from people who are not criminals? Is that how to solve the problem of gun violence? Or how do you solve the problem of theft in stores? They have no clue how to do this. How are we going to solve the problem of homelessness down on John Street? They have no clue. And the costs are skyrocketing, as we see by our tax increases. How are we going to solve the problem of the drug overdoses? What was it in Belleville there? Like 19 people or something in 4-hour period? I don't know exactly what it was, but suicides, marriage breakdowns, they don't have a clue. It's total ignorance how to solve these problems. If we were to sum up this idiocy, illusions, idolatry, and ignorance, we dwell in a world that's just consumed with falsehood. And these adversaries of God's revealed will, they're challenging God. And because of this, they are culpable. They're guilty. They know in their hearts, they know that they are held accountable. Paul says in Romans 1 that they know these things, but they suppress them. They stop their ears. And we read, that's why we read Revelation 16, because even when the plagues come, what do? They refuse to repent. So, David, in your prayer, you were talking about the need for revival. That's what we need. We need the Holy Spirit to be opening hearts and minds to deal with this is the problem. So what's the challenge that God puts forward? Notice what it is that he puts forward. All the nations gather together and peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? This is the challenge he gives to them. You know, it's interesting. He doesn't say, predict the future. He actually says, tell me what that has happened in the past. Tell me of the former things. Now, some will say, well, what he's really saying is, well, let's look at how a prophecy came true. That's an example. But I think it's a little even simpler than that. He's basically saying, somebody out there? So he's basically saying, tell us what happened in the past, or tell me what's happened in the past. So the first problem they have is they were absent. They weren't present. Think of the Genesis account up until the point where Adam appears on the scene. Who was present to give that account to Adam? Well, the only person who was present was God. And so God relayed what had happened during that creation week up until the point of Adam was there. He relayed that information to Adam, who handed it down, whether orally in writing is debated, but he handed it down, and eventually it came down to Moses, who put it in the Pentateuch. And so they were absent. They can't tell you the history because they weren't there. And this is what God challenges Job in chapter 38. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. So, why are they? What's the problem? They were absent. The second problem is they make assumptions. The materialistic presupposition is basically all of this that we see around us is the mere product of chance, and there is no room for a God. Carl Sagan, who wrote the introduction to Stephen Hawking's book, A Brief History of Time, in it he says that based upon his reading of Hawking's book, there's nothing for a creator to do. Nothing for a creator to do. The whole concept of modern geology is what is called uniformitarianism, and that is the processes that we see today have been going on for millions and millions of years. And this is an assumption that they make. Well, Peter challenges that assumption. He says, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, and they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. That is a direct challenge to this concept of uniformitarianism. The third problem is trying to interpret the past is that they use anecdotal approaches to it. And you can see this if you look at the ruins of ancient cities in Egypt or in Babylon or in Persia. You can see this because these ancient texts that are put on the obelisks and on the pillars and on the walls, they are speaking hyperbolically about the great conquerors and their conquests. And they basically have myths and legends, like, say, the founding of Rome with Romulus and Remus, or the great exploits of Alexander, or of the Caesars. It's all anecdotal, and it's set up to honor these conquerors. Well, it's no different today. Cosmological myths, biological myths. In fact, the whole myth of evolution isn't new. If you go back and read in the Greeks, Democritus, writing 400 years before Christ, had basically had Darwinian evolution. Or you go and you read Leucippus, who was writing even earlier, 550 BC. He said the universe is without a God and evolution from lifeless, eternal atoms. These materialistic evolutionists go back to ancient Greece. So the fifth problem is alternative histories. Alternative history, altering history, revisionist history. I just reread recently, a few weeks ago, George Orwell's 1984, because it certainly seems very fitting today that we seem to be with newspeak and fake news and revisionist history. The high school that Rod and Marianne and I went to, it used to be called Sir John A. MacDonald Collegiate. It's no longer called that. It's just called MacDonald Collegiate, because they don't want to honor Sir John A. MacDonald. It's revisionist history. There's something called the Christ myth theory is another one of these things. Or the 1619 Project, I don't know if you heard about that. It was put out by the New York Times, and it's basically claiming that the whole slavery movement goes back to 1619 when the Puritans and the Pilgrims came into the United States. And it's revisionist history. And there's the National Endowment for the Humanities have an article that basically claims that all history is revisionist. And what's the result? You basically can't trust anything. There is no truth in anything, and you may as well jettison, defenestrate truth is what you've done. People are clueless about history because it's been altered so much, and it's constantly being altered. That's right out of 1984, by the way, because they were constantly rewriting history and destroying everything. So everything was just current. The final reason that there's this problem is it's absolute animosity. They hate the God of the Bible. They claim to be atheists. They claim to be agnostics. And we see, though, that there's this absolute resurgence of false religions and polytheism. And they deny the God of history, the God of the Bible. And so how do they respond then to God's challenge? Show us these former things, God says. And the response is, well, they have assumptions. They have their own authorities. I missed that one, by the way, their authorities. Do you remember in COVID, what was the cry in COVID? Follow the science. Wasn't that what everybody was saying? Follow the science. Really? I was listening this week, and there was an interesting news item that now they're saying that it was a big mistake to shut all the schools, that children didn't, they got COVID, but none of them died from it. And it was a big mistake to shut all the schools. And so let's follow the science. What about suppose that carbon dioxide is a greenhouse gas. There is not a single empirical piece of evidence that can show that. How are you going to run an experiment to show that carbon dioxide in the atmosphere is actually causing global warming? You can't. You can't run an experiment. It's based on authority. So these are the kinds of things, assumptions, the absence of not even being present, the authorities, the anecdotes, the alterations to history, the animation. What is this? It's basically lips flapping in the wind. That's what we're dealing with here. And God is challenging them. So let's continue moving through this passage, but I'll just tell you an anecdote now, a historical anecdote. When I was working down at just on York Street, just north of Front, I was walking at the intersection. I was on Front Street, and I was going to be crossed York, and there University Avenue comes down to a very narrow little peninsula because it comes down on an angle. And I was standing there, and I was getting ready to walk going west on Front Street on the north side. And the light had turned green. I step off, and a car comes running around the corner, and I jumped back, and he hit a cyclist who had gone, and the cyclist was badly injured. I stayed around. I gave my witness statement, and eventually I was called to court, and the police officer kept me outside. The first witness went in, gave his account. Then I was called in, and I gave my account, and the judge threw the book at the driver because two witnesses described exactly the same thing that this driver and the pedestrians and the bicycle rider had the right of way. The light was green. It had gone that way. And this driver ignored it, came roaring around the corner and about killed me and hit the cyclist and broke his leg. And so what we have is independent witnesses, two of them in this case, being called forward to give a substantive statement, and the judge kept the witnesses separate because I was kept out in the hallway until the first witness had given his account. Well, this concept of having two or three witnesses permeates Scripture. It's in Deuteronomy a few times. Jesus states it at the mouths of two or three witnesses, and Paul repeats it three times in his epistles that it's necessary to have multiple witnesses. Well, that's what he says here in verse 10. You are my witnesses. And in verse 12, again, you are my witnesses. Multiple witnesses are called. And who is it that he's calling you are my witnesses? Well, it's the servant. The servant. So who's intended by this? Various debates on this. It's the Messiah, quite likely. It's Israel, possibly, quite likely as well. Is it Judah? Well, actually not Israel, because this is being written to the southern kingdom, so it's Judah. So at the time that this is written, God through Isaiah is saying, you are my witnesses, Judah. And what are they to be witnesses to? They are to be witnesses to the fact that God knows history. He prophesies what's going to happen, and they've seen it happen. Just to think of some examples that at this time, at the time roughly around 700 BC, Judah could bear witness to. Back at the time of Joshua, when Jericho was destroyed. Remember, they went around the wall multiple times. He put a curse on Jericho. And then we see this curse fulfilled in 1 Kings 16, before the time of Isaiah. The man who rebuilt Jericho, I don't remember the story exactly, but it was at least one of his sons died during the rebuilding process. A curse was put on Jericho. Elisha prophesied the siege of Samaria would be broken. And they scorned him. The very next day, the siege was broken and the Syrians were gone. So Judah has this. They can be witnesses. Jesus himself, what is one of his titles given to him in the book of Revelation? He's called the faithful witness. And that's in Revelation 1:5 and 3:14. And what does he say? I came to bear witness to the truth. He says that we can know about him and we can bear witness to him by being testimony and to him. And he is witnessed to by the Father at his baptism. He is witnessed to by the preaching of the gospel. It's interesting. We have many examples where we can bear witness. If you read, for example, in Daniel chapter 9 and on through chapter 11, but particularly starting in the latter part of 9 through 11, you see that he is prophesying events. You look at the events that occur in chapter 11. In sequence, these events occur right up until the time of the various, basically, dictators in Egypt and in Palestine. These events are all occurring right until the Messiah arrives. And what's interesting about it is when Alexander the Great went into Jerusalem, the high priest at that time brought out a copy of the book of Daniel and pointed to it and said, "This shows Daniel prophesied that you would come." Now, he didn't name him as Alexander, but it was the symbol of the Greek conqueror that would come through, and the high priest brought out the book of Daniel. We've seen these kinds of things fulfilled. We see Jesus as the Messiah and the Prince of Peace. He would be where from? Galilee of the nations is where he was going, or Galilee, I should say, would be blessed, and he's there. And that's in Isaiah 9. There are about 50 very specific prophecies given in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in Jesus. About 50 specific prophecies that are fulfilled in Jesus. For example, he would be born in Bethlehem. That's in Micah 5:2. He would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. He would enter Jerusalem on a donkey in Zechariah 11, and so on. These prophecies, we have actually seen them materialize and be fulfilled when the Messiah arrived. There isn't any other holy book out there. You cannot find one that gives predictions in the detail that we find going from the Old Testament into the New Testament. And they declare it, in Islam, they have the Quran, and it has apparently a few prophecies, but not the way the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New Testament. And another example of a holy book is the Book of Mormon. And there's nothing in comparison to this. Other religions, Sikhism, Hinduism, Buddhism, and so on, they don't have these equivalents of holy books where God is supposed to have communicated to man. In Islam, the idea is that God communicated to Muhammad. In Mormonism, it's the angel Moroni communicated to, Joseph Smith or whomever, but they have this view. But the other religions, they don't have this, what we have, which is communication from God, and we see these prophecies being fulfilled. The interesting thing is, and Alan, when you picked the psalm, I know you went into the psalm selector and you put in the word foundation, right? But one of the psalms that we had this morning was, were all these people. And I was thinking, it was talking about Babylon and all this. Represented in our congregation were the list of the people that would come into the kingdom. It was very apropos psalm that you picked this morning. But we see the scriptures being fulfilled as the gospel is going out to the nations. In Acts chapter 1 at verse 9, where Jesus says, "You will go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth," and the gospel goes out. We are witnesses to this. So the Lord has challenged, show me history. You can't do it. The Lord says, you are witnesses to us. And then he says, he gives his counterclaim to his adversaries. This is to silence his adversaries. And what does he give? Well, the first thing he gives is, you'll find these in verses 10, the first one. And I've given it as a singularity, is the word I've used. Any child is going to ask you this question, who made God? Any child is going to ask that question at some point. Who made God? If God is a created entity, then we have what is referred to turtles all the way down. This is the idea that a flat earth sat on the back of a turtle that sits on a bigger turtle that sits on a bigger turtle, and it's turtles all the way down. And so what we have then is basically this problem of what is called in philosophy an infinite regress. God must be uncreated, or he's not, or he's not God. And notice what he says in verse 10. Am I in the right verse here? No, it's in verse 11. He says, I am. Do you know where you've experienced this I am before? It's in Moses at the burning bush. The I am. What is Moses to tell the Egyptians? I am has sent you. God, that is self-existent God. Nothing created him. His essence, his very meaning of what it means to be God is he exists in and of himself. Nothing created him. The technical word for this is called aseity. He is uncreated. He's self-contained. And notice what he says in verse 10. All gods are formed, invented, fashioned, man-made. The contrast he's setting up is his first counter-argument to the nations is your gods are made, formed, man-made, but I am. I am self-existent. And so, since God is uncreated, he existed before any of the idols came along. In verse 10, before me, no God was formed. Nothing was before God. So everything is post-God because he is from eternity. The unfolding of this revelation, we have some preliminary hints in the Old Testament that God is a plurality of persons. We see it even in the name Elohim, which is plural. We see it in God said, let us make man. There's a plurality of some sort. There are hints in it, and there are other ones in the Old Testament that are coming. But as the revelation is progressing, we start to learn about the Holy Spirit and the Messiah. In Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, and so on. And by the time we come to the New Testament, we have the revelation that God is a Trinity. And this developed information, but he has always been that. It's just that the revelation is coming out. And this singularity of one God in three persons is his singularity. The second challenge, that was basically looking at verse 10. The second challenge to the nations is in verse 11. In Isaiah's day, when you'll notice that it uses the word Savior in verse 11. See, it says, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. So this is the second challenge. In Isaiah's day, when the word Savior was used, it would have been primarily understood that he would save them from the nations, protect them from the nations. And that's true. Do you know what word is underlying this Savior? It is basically the noun form of Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus. That's basically what it is. It's the noun form of saving, like Joshua, Joshua. That's what the word is that lies under here. The idea that's being communicated here is that it's not so much temporal healing, although it is included in that, not a temporal defense, but the one who atones for sin. Psalm 65:3. Mere man cannot ransom from sin. Psalm 49:8. Rescue from everlasting death. Psalm 56:13. So that this concept of salvation means more than just temporal salvation, temporal protection. It means more than that. And so when it's saying here that besides me there is no Savior, it's already, Isaiah is talking about the Messiah, which we're going to come to in more detail when we eventually reach up into 53, 54, and 55, those chapters. But he's really declaring not so much rescue from the nations around, but rescue from sin. That rescue from the nations around is a pointer, a type to everlasting salvation. What's interesting, do you remember the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman? And she went back and she says, I found the Messiah, the Christ. And then the people come out. And do you know what they say? What they say? They call Jesus the Savior of the world. Based upon her testimony about the Messiah, they come out and they say, the Savior of the world. And beside him, there is no Savior. I think, Alan, you used this verse this morning. And there is no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's the challenge. And then in verse 12, we have false religions. We have claims for God. We have these gods speaking on behalf. And God is saying, I am the one who declares. I am the one who speaks. He's saying, I'm the speaker. Unbelievers say about the Bible that it's just a myth. So how do we say that the Bible is true? I just want to quickly give you three reasons for why we can declare the Bible true. One is its statements have been accomplished. And we've already looked at that in terms of the prophecies. So I won't repeat that. Its statements are accomplished. It makes a prophecy and we see it being fulfilled. The second is, it's a self-authenticating book. This bothers people where we say that the scriptures are self-authenticating. Have you ever thought about any ultimate authority has to be self-authenticating? Think about how would you prove that logic is logical? How would you prove that logic is logical? The only way you could do it is to use logic. This is a self-authenticating system. Now, logic ultimately comes from God, and so that's okay, but it is a self-authenticating system. So it's not a problem. They'll say, well, it's circular reasoning. The Bible says it's true, therefore it is true. That's self-authenticating. That's not a problem. Logic is true because it's logical. It's self-authenticating. And then the third reason we accept it is because the Spirit is applying it to us. The Holy Spirit enlightens our minds so that we hear and understand. He works in our hearts so that we accept it as the Word of God. Why do we believe the Bible's true? Because we see its statements being accomplished, we see its self-authenticating nature, and the Spirit applies it to us. And then the fourth challenge that he gives to the nations is in verses 12 and 13. And basically, no pagan god can save. He is the sovereign, is the point he's making. He defeats these gods. He defeated the gods in Egypt. Each of the 10 plagues was a direct challenge against one of the pagan gods of the Egyptian pantheon. In the crossing of the Jordan River, it was at the peak flood when Baal, the god of the storm, and Joshua, God through Joshua, he pushes back the Jordan River and holds it as the people walk across, a direct challenge to Baal and the storm god. In the capturing of the ark by the Canaanites, Dagon falls down and he challenges their god. In the Assyrians under Sennacherib, Sennacherib boasted that his gods had defeated the nations. Well, what happened? 185,000 of them were dead. And then Sennacherib goes back to his land and he's worshiping Nisroch, his god, and he's assassinated. Okay, your gods are great, eh? That's what he's saying. Look at all the way I've defeated your gods. I am sovereign over the gods, he says. Well, God's as sovereign today. In our opening remarks here, we said this is a challenge to the nations. God is sovereign today. Every false god, everything that, every theory of men, every prideful heart, every vain imagination is shattered by the sovereignty of God. And so what in the end is the assessment, the conclusion, the vindicating verdict that we have here? God has said, present your case, show me, and then he has called his witnesses. And then the third thing he's done is he's given his case in four statements. And what's the adjudicating assessment? First, it's absolute. I am God. There cannot be another. The second is his authority. No one can turn it back. No one can stay my hand. And the third thing is it has been appointed. God has summoned Israel to hear the witness, to challenge it. We either accept it or we reject it, just like we read in the account of the choose you this day whom you will serve. If Baal is God, serve him. And so he's appointed these false gods to be destroyed. And so we can conclude with this. All the assembled nations, God is declaring, I am God. What's interesting is I did a search in my Logos Bible software and put quotes around this. Our God is. You know what comes up when you type in our God is into Logos? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Okay? There's his sovereignty, isn't it? Another is, our God is holy. Our God is merciful. And our God is a God of salvation. Those are what come up. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Our God is holy. Our God is merciful. Our God is a God of salvation. That is the God that challenges the nations. Let's stand and close with prayer. Oh God, we have this amazing courtroom drama that you call the nations to present their case. And then you call your witnesses and you present your conclusions and then your vindicating verdict. And we thank you for this. We ask, Lord, that we would hear and heed your word, and we thank you for it. bless us now as we have apply ourselves to the tremendous message that Isaiah has for us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.